Well, it would be normal to open in prayer. And so since the Psalms are prayers, we'll open with a psalm. But this won't be an ordinary prayer. Turn to Psalm 88. I hope you have not had too many mornings that began with a prayer like this, or evenings that ended with a prayer like this. But it is a psalm, a psalm of the sons of Korah. O Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more. For they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me, and my companions have become darkness. Here's a psalm that ends like no other psalm does. It is not resolved with praise at the conclusion, as most psalms, even as most dark psalms, end with a wrap-up in which the writer expresses being delivered. This is different. And yet it's different in a way that's real to life. Because the fact is, we can be very glad that this psalm is written as it is, because sometimes, even though we've prayed and we've sought the Lord's face, things aren't solved and we don't feel better. Nothing feels changed. But turn over to Psalm 147 for another opening remark, and then we're going to really dig in. Psalm 147. To just read the first five verses. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. For it is pleasant, and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. As you think about that psalm, the next time you're amazed and stunned at the vastness of the universe, when you're astonished that he who numbers the stars and establishes the heavens, that he can count them all and knows them all by name, that he knows them individually, that he's a God of infinite knowledge and abundant power, consider how that makes verse 3 all the more amazing. That the same God, it says, also draws near to the brokenhearted to heal them. A God with that much domain and control over the universe bothers to draw near to the brokenhearted to heal them. That he cares for such people and that he binds up their wounds. Well, with such a marvelous and gracious God running the universe, no wonder the great theologians of the 17th century decided to write in their catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Those are words that are very familiar in a church like ours. They're words that state our high calling. A high calling reduced to a few words, but a very lofty aim. What are we alive for? What were we made to be and do? To glorify God and to enjoy him. All of it sounds agreeable and reasonable. We know that it makes sense. But there are times when no matter how wonderful God is, we are unable to react to the idea of enjoying either Him or even much else with any pleasure at all. Honestly, there have been times in your life that you probably just wanted to pull away from anybody that told you you should be enjoying anything. I can't right now. And I don't. You weren't able to enjoy things, and for reasons that you might not have been able to explain or put into words, just enjoying anything, even the most beautiful one, seemed impossible. And the call to glorify God? Imagine those times that you've been depressed and someone spoke to you about your duty to glorify God. When you're depressed, hearing that you're supposed to glorify God can just seem like another overwhelming duty piled on. It's like another huge, heavy duty at the pinnacle of the duty pile, making it all the more depressing. And of course, you wouldn't deny that He's worthy. Of course He's worthy. I know that's true. I ought to be glorifying Him. He deserves my life to be glorifying Him. You're more than willing to agree. So since you aren't and you don't even feel like it, then it oppresses you all the more. It's my own fault. It's my own fault that I feel this way, which is all the more depressing. For the depressed, glorifying God or enjoying God is just hardly on the radar very much at all. It's more like life exists for one goal at the moment. When will I stop feeling this way? When will I not be miserable again? When will I have happiness or joy over anything again? When you're depressed, the journey of life is such a burden because you don't even know how to take a step in the right direction that has any promise of working, much less start aiming for lofty aims, spiritually lofty aims. Someone telling you what to do to end the depression feels like no answer at all. You go to counselors and you get some do thises and do thats and a list of how-tos generally don't work for the depressed. The counselor will tell you that, and the recipient will tell you that as well. The depressed person is given hope in doing. He just wants to be delivered. He hopes to be rescued. How often, if you've counseled depressed people, how often have anything you suggested, it's been tried, I did that. It's all been tried, and none of it worked. And so he's sick of being told what to do. Well, obviously, that said, you know, every Christian should know this is a basic maxim. If we can't deliver ourselves from such things, then we know that. Then clearly, if a to-do list is unattractive, it should be no burden at least to be directed to seek help in another. To seek help in Christ, to do what I can't do. The more larger the opposition, the more daunting and powerful the opposition, the more a wise man seeks help to face it, right? To resist it, to conquer it, to survive it. And depression is usually very daunting. It's usually hitting us from numerous sides and with numerous causes. We have a tendency to complicate depression is what makes that happen. Often there's maybe initially one thing or two things that have caused us to get down, but because of them we let ourselves spiral. We cause more effects in ourselves that increase the number of things that get us down. We seek help in another. Maybe some of you have heard the old saying, the man who has his own attorney, who is his own attorney, has a fool for a client. I knew a man once, a few of you knew him too. There are a few people here who will remember this, who was charged with and guilty of 4 accounts of child abuse. 4 children. He molested them all. He decided to represent himself in court. Turned out very badly. He was sentenced to 400 years. It ended up, the case, it appears that he was sentenced all the more severely for trusting in himself and his own wisdom to get him out of this, because he was up against much bigger opposition than he'd ever been prepared to face. He didn't know the laws. He didn't know how to defend yourself against the charges. In fact, so are you every day. You're up against bigger things than you know how to face, and especially when you're depressed And why should you fight the dirty, down in the trenches warfare of spiritual depression with just a list of things to do when there's an advocate who really can rescue you and who knows what to do? Our reliance has to be upon Him. But much of what depression does to a Christian floods him with self-doubts. It floods him often with a lack of assurance. He frequently is unpersuadable that he can seek help in Christ because he frequently starts to doubt whether he's in Christ anyway. A persuasion that he's so depressed becomes evidence to him that he's in serious sin. If men don't have enough skill to plead their own cause before a human judge and jury, you know, how are we going to manage in a universe with the accuser of the brethren present, a crafty devil, that is, and the justice of a holy God, and our own active conscience with the law of God written on it, and even the new covenant promise that the law is written on our hearts? All of those factors are at work when we're dealing in a spiritual battle. In other words, your depression is not just inside your head. It's spiritual warfare that is noted by heaven and hell. That's where the battles over you are observed every day of your life. It's just that when you're depressed, you feel that more potently. You know it better. And you can't try to plead alone against the accuser. You can't plead on your own before a holy God. This is a good place to start. You know it so. This has to be gospel-rooted material. You need Jesus Christ the righteous to be pleading for you. You cannot escape that sin is involved. That's not to say, and we're going to explore this, that's not to say that when you're depressed, you're always in sin. Not necessarily at all. But I do mean simply that every day of your life, you're at war with sin. And that's as true on your most cheerful day as it is on a depressed day. You're always at war with sin. So yes, sin's always involved. But make no mistake, I'll assert this, and this is going to be one of the points that today's lesson, this is a somewhat unique lesson. It's going to be very, very different when you come back for the one in July and August. Those are going to explore a lot more about how to escape depression. What are some of the things that can happen in your life that will change the depressed state of mind? But today, so much of it's going to revolve around, though sin can contribute to us getting depressed or being depressed or staying depressed, the mere presence of depression is no proof of sin. It's just not. No more than being sick is. It's part of being a creature in an accursed world. There would definitely be no misery of any kind without sin in the world. There would be no sickness of any kind without sin in the world. But we know better than to believe that you being sick, and I think we should know better than to believe that even you being deeply grieved, even appearing miserable to others, you're that deeply grieved, doesn't necessarily mean that sin in you is a part of that. Is it always a sinful state of mind to be repented of, depression, or is it just another condition of life in a fallen world in which we've got to learn how to walk to the glory of God while it's happening? I advocate for the latter. All right? That's my position. Yes, some depression is sin to be repented of. Some depression is a condition of life common to the saints that can be walked in. Maybe we should say a fire to be walked through to the glory of God. We can be depressed because of disappointments or loss. You know, it's interesting. The first time I preached these messages in Arizona at the church conference that asked me to prepare them for last March, I didn't know very many people in the room. And now as I talk in the next few minutes about the various causes of depression, it's like I can see faces, really. This one fits him. This one fits her. We can be depressed because of outcomes we didn't desire. As Kevin has said for years, you know, sometimes you're down because you're not getting what you want, and sometimes you're down because you're getting something you don't want. There can be sin in that, because sometimes it means your wants ought to change. Your wants are misguided. But we can be depressed because we're not getting things we want that are perfectly legitimate to want, right? We can be depressed because of deferred hopes and ambitions. There's a proverb about that. When sometimes those hopes are quite reasonable ones and permissible and decent ones. We can be depressed to a long trial that just lingers when we thought it would have gone away by now. We thought it would have been over, and it's turned into a heart-crushing, lasting burden that just drags on and won't go away with no indication of change, sometimes year in and year out. We can be depressed due to severe mental or physical strains that tax our humanity and our health and that rob us of sleep and sap our strength. You can even be depressed because God is doing something with you. God is working in your life. Perhaps God is humbling you and lowering you. He abases and He abounds. Romans 12 tells us that we must not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but we all sometimes do. And so He may humble us to reveal something to us about ourselves, to reveal our insufficiency, to reveal His great adequacy. He may be breaking you of unhealthy dependence on your own wisdom and skills and strength. He may be breaking you of pride over progress in the Christian life, your own growth. But this much is sure, depression is always spiritual in nature in some way. That is, it's always connected to our relationship with God, how we think of Him, how we think of ourselves, how we think of our friends, our faith, our walk. When depression dominates our frame of mind, when it controls us so that we can rarely think of anything else, so that we can think of very little else, so that even though we are told to rejoice in the Lord always, that we have to admit, okay, I am pretty much rejoicing in the Lord never. Not at all. When our faith has grown that dim and weak and has faltered, well, certainly we have entered into a realm in which there's clearly sin in the depression to be repented of. When a hopeless obsession consumes you so that all that really matters is the end to the pain and suffering, and you say, I'll think about honoring God later. I just want this over now, and you want nothing else. Well, yes, then your depression has become wicked. But you know, even so, if you want to help the depressed, you have to understand talking with the depressed person about whether his depression is sin can be largely a waste of time. Because by that time, the person is usually feeling, you know, I sin no matter what I do. Everything is sin anyway. Well, I'd probably sin when I'm happy. What difference does it make if my depression is sinful? He's not concerned about that at the moment. You need to be a participant with your Savior in delivering that friend. Depression may not be sinful at the onset, the mere presence of it, but we can allow ourselves to be so buried within it that we even cease to look to Christ to deliver us from it. We stop looking to Him. When laziness or self-pity becomes a deeply embedded part of the depression and prolongs the frame of mind to where we know that I'm the blood-bought property of the Son of God, but I'm reduced to an incapacitated vessel that only wants to stop being miserable, then it's clear we've got to start identifying attitudes that need to be repented of. Which ones are they? And starting to seek grace to fight them. How can I fight them even when I don't feel like fighting these attitudes off? Because if we stay stuck there and we aren't willing to at least grab the life preserver that will help us float for the time being, because we've reasoned to ourselves that, well, even clinging is fruitless. It takes a kind of effort that I don't want to exert. Spiritual laziness is one of the things that often goes with depression. I don't even want to exert the effort to hold on because I convinced myself I've tried and it didn't work. Well, what we've got to persuade ourselves of is when we say, I've tried and it didn't work, you know what? Even if your effort to cling to Christ is fruitless for you as regards making you happy, it is not fruitless as regards you being a living sacrifice. You understand the difference? Don't convince yourself that it's fruitless to make an effort to get out of this depression for the glory of God because you're just not sure it'll make you happy. It will be fruitful in terms of laying your life down for Christ. The devil, of course, will tell you there's no reason to lift your head and even look to Christ. The flesh will tell you it's futile to try to lift your head. You tried and it didn't work. The world will tell you that we know some fun ways that'll lift your head. We've got some things that'll lift your head. We've got some stuff you can do that'll do that. Just stop trying to find joy in God the way you are and come with us. We'll get you out of it. And then aside from your world and the flesh and the devil, guess what? Even other Christians, well-meaning members of your church might tell you that until you pull out of this depression, you can't glorify God. And I have the pleasure of telling you that that's wrong. I think you can glorify God in depression. And this first hour today, I'm going to show that while we're in what we call a depression, we can make it our aim to put aside for the time being whether I will be happy in the near run, and put aside for the time being how soon I'll get out of this depression in the near run, and determine that whatever state I'm in, Paul really meant that, whatsoever state I'm in, I can learn to be content. I can learn to settle for the fact that God wants me to walk with Him and glorify Him in this state of mind too, even this one. And what's on your outline there is I want you to consider with me a moment the breadth of terms the Word of God uses for this condition, the wide-ranging shades of this common human condition. This is so common, most of you cannot expect to get through the journey of this life without experiencing it sometime or another, more than once, maybe a few times. That doesn't mean every biblical word that you're about to hear will ring true for each of us. Some of the terms that you see on this outline, some of you will identify with more than others. But they're all shades that may apply in some way or other to what we may mean by the idea of depression. All shades on different levels of it. So let's talk about these. The first word I've got is abased. You see it near the top of your outline. In Job 40, he prayed that the Lord would look down on everyone who is proud and abase him. And we already alluded to this from Romans chapter 12, that we've all had times in our life that we had pride that needed to be abased. It's a word for being humbled or lowered or brought down a notch, maybe brought down a lot of notches. I think it seems to be a reasonable thing to say that probably in the Christian life we need to frequently go through the experience of being broken as regards our pride. You think so? It's not something that we just defeat once or twice. It seems that it rises up again and again, and we need on a regular basis to be broken of our pride. What I want you to face as you think about that is to realize that being broken of pride, when God chooses to abase someone, that may cause feelings of being down. And so that makes me ask the question, therefore, can that be sanctifying or not? The answer seems obvious. Yes. If a feeling of being down is associated with being abased, can that be good for us in a moral sense, even the down element? Well, yes, it's part of it. It's part of being changed so that we're learning to glorify God. It can be good for us. So the broken, lowered frame of mind that goes with it is part of the good. It's not always sin, therefore, to recognize that I'm being abased and I feel it. It might actually be a step towards learning righteousness. Then you've got brokenhearted is the next word. It's not a pleasant feeling to be brokenhearted, clearly. But there are numerous scriptures that tell us the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. We quoted from Psalm 147 at the start of the message that He heals up the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Describing what the Lord Jesus came to do in the gospel, the prophet Isaiah foretold, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." It sounds like having a broken heart puts you in prime position to be richly blessed. Someone, I can't remember what preacher, one of the pretty well-known big-name Reformed preachers said at some point in recent history in a message that there are more promises in the Scriptures to the brokenhearted individual than any other type of person in the Word of God. I don't know if he's correct on that or not, but may well be. And we can't equate precisely a broken heart with all depression. But sometimes I think we have to admit the frame of mind that we call depression may have some of the same features as a broken heart. There may be some resemblance, don't you think? So these cross over onto one another. These overlap. Here's another interesting one. Being anxious. We've all read One of the verses I read and learned really early in the Christian life, Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So there's something about anxiety, or we say worry or stress, that can clearly make us less thankful, less prayerful, less trusting, which then becomes a sinful attitude. But on the other hand, there are scriptures, there are people who are described in the Word as anxious, with no indication of it being sin. Whether it is wrong or not, I suppose, depends on how preoccupying it is, whether it pushes everything else out of the mind, other factors going on in the mind. And that's why, for instance, Paul describes himself in Philippians 2:28. He speaks about his friend Epaphroditus, I believe it was, that he wants to be less anxious over this friend, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I'm eager to send him, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. His friend was ill, and he's concerned about this. He doesn't confess it as sinful, just as something that lingers heavily on his mind. He'd like to be less absorbed with this. So there's more to this anxiety thing than to just lump every type of it together as sin. Even more striking is you've got Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that it goes with being married sometimes. The married man is anxious about worldly things, how to please his wife, and his interests are divided. And yet, wasn't Paul very clear in the context of the whole chapter that being married is as godly and holy a condition as being single is? And so the point seems to be that you can be anxious without sin. There's a distractibility of concern for the married person, a secondary thing that he's thinking about other than just pleasing the Lord, that grabs his attention, that gives him some cause for concern or anxiety. But the way Paul describes it there, there's no sin to it. Then you have the word complaint. Job answered, Job 23 says, today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Now we hear, right away when we hear the words complaint or groaning, we think understandably of a sinful response. They often are. Stop your complaining. Now quit the moaning and groaning. But some psalms, if you've studied prayer at all through the psalms, you recognize that there are lots of psalms that speak of a man pouring out his complaint before the Lord. And confident as he does so that he's not rejected, that he's welcomed and heard. And as for groaning, how even Romans 8 tells us that sometimes in prayer we lack words and we end up groaning, and he attributes it to the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts. He says this Holy Spirit is the reason you're without words right now and that you're groaning. So again, there can be more to this than just lumping all complaint and all groaning as sin. Israel groaned under their slavery, you see, from the Exodus chapter 2 reference. And who wouldn't groan under being enslaved? None of us would want to be enslaved. And interestingly, at the later on in Exodus, in chapter 6, verse 5, it says that when the Lord heard their groaning under slavery, it says he was moved with compassion. He wasn't angry. He didn't reprove them for that. It says that he compassionately heard them and wanted to be their deliverer. David prayed. There's a reference to Psalm 5 in your notes. Consider my groaning. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Psalm 5. And that's just one of many psalms that talk about this. So there are sinful groanings and complaints, and there are groanings and complaints that aren't, apparently. Then you've got the famous cast down psalms. Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, you see the references there, where he writes, why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And then in Psalm 43, he repeats it again. The same phrase keeps coming up. Why are you cast down? Clearly, he recognizes as a place he doesn't want to stay. He recognizes that he needs to move his thoughts to where he hopes in God. I don't know in this case if he's reproving himself for being sinful, but he's saying there's no reason for me to stay stuck here. I need to move on from this. Then, contrite is the next word I have. contrite or contrition. Psalm 51 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." In other words, to say that God will not despise it, He doesn't look down on it. He takes note of it. He takes note of it mercifully. And that's why in Isaiah 66 we read these wonderful words, "To this one I will look," the Lord says. "He who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word, I will look to this one." It means here's someone who has my attention. This is someone who has my eye of care. It's not a word of disapproval. It's a statement of approval. And would not a contrite spirit at times look like someone who is sad? Would not contrition of spirit sometimes give the person the appearance of being down? And the more deeply he feels and understands his sin, the more lastingly he might be down. So again, these things overlap. They're not precisely the same, but they overlap. Then, of course, crushed. Crushed is our next one. Back to Psalm 34:18 to see another term there. I referred to this psalm a minute ago, that the Lord is near to the brokenhearted. But then he adds, "and saves the crushed in spirit." Or Psalm 38, "I'm feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart." And you could say tumult there might qualify as another word we could have grabbed and made a parallel one in our study. To say crushed is not a condition any of us would envy. "How you doing today?" He comes right, crushed. "Feeling crushed today?" No, we would rather feel uplifted and encouraged. Up rather than down. We'd rather be soaring with the eagles of Isaiah 40, than be crushed. But if the Lord is near to this, it says the Lord's near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Is that a condition I am prepared then to welcome sometimes for His purposes when He decides you need to be crushed for a while and to feel it? Then there's our key word, depressed. Is it used in Scripture? Well, it depends on what Bible translation you've got. And so while most of the quotes in your notes are from the ESV, in this case, I remember because for almost 30 years, I was pretty much a strictly New American Standard Bible user, until this newfangled ESV thing came along, and I decided to go with it. Really like it. And I remember that there's a verse there that talks about being depressed, isn't it? And I was like, yeah. 2 Corinthians 7, Paul talks about how when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the depressed, it said, comforted us by the coming of Titus. I think the ESV says downcast there. What interests me most about that was, if we saw Paul in that condition, and that he says, "I was depressed," we'd say, "You need to get in the Word. You need to pray." What does he say? Does he say he got comforted by some time, personal time in the Word and in prayer? No, he says, I wasn't comforted until Titus showed up. That's when I got comforted. The coming of Titus changed things for me. All right? He needed that. That lifted his depression. Despair. We're getting deeper here. We're only up to D. Despair. Job 24 speaks of people who despair of life, he says. God prolongs the life of the mighty by His power. They rise up when they despair of life. Sometimes despair is a first step to rising up. In other words, sometimes it's not sinful. Sometimes it's part of the route to finding encouragement. Finding encouragement in a lasting way and in the best and right way. Paul even tells us of despairing of life in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. Due to heavy afflictions in ministry, he says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Imagine Paul talking that way. David says it in Psalm 69. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. People have been speaking against him when he was innocent. He hadn't done the things that they said he did. He was accused, and he says that this breaks my heart, these reproaches, and I'm in despair. Have you ever felt that way? When people talking about you? Would it have helped if somebody just said, well, just don't feel that way. It's sinful to feel that way. Would that really have helped? What good would that have done? Have you ever worked long and hard on something and ended up feeling this way about it? Ecclesiastes 2, when he says, all those projects that Solomon gave himself to, he really wanted to improve the yard and the garden and fix things up. And he says, and then I turned about and gave my heart to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. totally dissatisfied with this world and its rewards, even permissible things, building beautiful things. So we'd have to ask, you know, I wonder if Solomon asked himself later, was being weaned from satisfaction over things of this world, is that a good facet of God's work in our life or not? Well, yes, it is. It was good to see that even though these permissible things that I've built and put money and energy into, or I could do them to the glory of God, yet when I come to a feeling of great dissatisfaction over them, and even say despair, I'm depressed over all that I've put into this, and what have I really got? What have I really got? It's not even going to last. It doesn't even matter. And he says it was somewhat depressing to him. But that can be a good facet of God at work in our lives, making us realize what's really important and what really doesn't count. Then two words that are used together, distressed and downcast. I'm going to look at the outline you've got, make sure I'm where you are. Yes, I am. Good. Distressed and downcast. I've always liked, again, how the New American Standard translated Matthew 9:36, that talks about when Jesus looked on the multitudes and how they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Remember that? Matthew 9? It didn't say that he felt a rebuke coming on into his soul when he saw that. It says he felt compassion for them when he observed that they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. That had largely to do with them being lost without having spiritual shepherding. But we're into the godly in this frame of mind too. I hope some of you have been ministered to by David's story in 1 Samuel 30 when it says that David was greatly distressed because the people were talking about stoning him. And the Lord Jesus' disciples were greatly distressed, we read in Matthew 17, that hearing the news that he would be killed. And even the Lord himself, it tells us, during his prayer time in the garden, he took with him Peter and James of John and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. So how can that be a sinful condition when it says the Lord Jesus is going through it? We referred to Epaphroditus earlier when we talked about how Paul was anxious over his friend. Well, his friend Epaphroditus is distressed that his friends are anxious. It tells us in Philippians 2 that he was distressed because you have heard that he was ill. So he's distressed over them. I don't want them to be so wrapped up in worries about me. You felt that way at times, that when you were greatly ill and you thought, I'm as distressed, more distressed over the fact that this is a burden to them and that they're worried about me so much as I am over my own sickness. That's how Epaphroditus felt. But that's a righteous response. Someone could say, well, you don't need to feel down that way, but the reason I feel that way is because I love these people. So it's just not as simple as saying all this is just sin, you see. It's foolishness. And a weak but still righteous man named Lot, arguably weak, but declared by 2 Peter to be a righteous man, was distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked. 2 Peter 2:7. And hasn't the sinful bent of the world around you, hasn't the trend of your nation gotten you distressed sometimes? Is that wicked of you that it bothers you so? No, that's righteous that it bothers you so. That's a good trait that it bothers you, that this vexes you. And so, I hope you're beginning to see, let's not be simplistic to call all of these reactions transgressions of some kind. Then you've got others. There's times when Asaph says, for instance, in Psalm 73, that he's embittered. Ooh, that sounds like a sinful one. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart. I was like a beast towards you. Yeah, he's not that down. He's bitterly down. There's some anger here, no doubt. Deep-seated disappointment that perhaps resentment towards God could even enter in here. And yet, you know what? It's very striking. Can we even interpret every... I have no argument with finding that Asaph's heart here is in the wrong place in this psalm. But can we interpret every use of the word bitter or bitterly in the Scriptures as a sinful response? Well, there are times that it talks about weeping bitterly. There are times it talks about deeply passionate grief. Some of those aren't sinful. Job talks about emptiness and misery. for the next category of words. Chapter 7, verse 3, I am allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery are appointed for me. And would you like to go over with me to Job's house and visit him and tell him how sinful he's being for feeling this way when all of his children are dead? Or would you, unlike his friends, weep with the man who weeps? Shall we do that instead? Which one do you think is a better ministry to him? Then at times what we call depression might be described as having your face fallen. God says to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? That seems to be two different things. You're angry and you're depressed. Your face is fallen. That seems to be a predictable way to describe the depressed. Fasting is an interesting word, and it would be worth your time. This is not a comprehensive study of fasting by any means. You can tell we're not doing a comprehensive study of any of these words, but I'm gathering them together again to show you the commonness of this condition that we call depression and various shades of it. Did you know that the Hebrew word for fasting is not a word that means not eating? That's usually something that was involved with. But the Hebrew concept of fasting, the term meant to afflict one's soul. You afflicted yourself. I wept and humbled myself with fasting. And one of the most common ways was to deny oneself all sorts of bodily pleasures, to devote time for prayer. I won't eat, I won't drink, I won't do anything I enjoy. I'm just going to devote myself to thinking about grieving over my sin and repenting and turning away from it and seeking the Lord. It had to do with humbling yourself. And again, that I would advocate that the average person in Scripture who was going through a time of fasting would look to us like someone who might be experiencing depression. Then there's the word fretful. Psalm 37 shows us what a damaging frame of mind this can be. When David says, fret not yourself because of evildoers, be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in the way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. Attends only to evil. And we're going to explore before even the end of this message that one of the key things you've got to do, I'm making a point of covering this before we're done at the end of the message today, one of the key things you've got to do and that you can do. It's one of the things I'll put on a to-do list that you do have some ability to do. Is that you've got to furiously fight off the temptation to be embittered or angry at God. It's got to be a starting. If you're going to escape depression, you've got to resist anger at God. That's what he pins down as he said. It's one thing when you look at evildoers and you say, it bothers me they have as much as they do. It bothers me they get away with sin. But once that turns that corner into now I'm angry, now I'm wrathful about it. He starts to say, this is leading to nothing good. This is going totally down the toilet. This can't go anywhere but bad. You've got to keep away from that kind of fretting. This leads only to evil, he says. But then there is being grieved. Just another word for this grief you see in the reference on your notes. Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel's experiencing grief over who his king is. It's painful that we've ended up with this man at the head of our nation. It's a miserable state of mind. A godly man will grieve over an ungodly ruler at times. Have you grieved at times over our president? Sure you have. I've heard it in prayer meetings frequently. We all have. If thinking of him at any time during these 8 years has made you grieve, has it ever bothered you enough that your spouse or someone said, you know, you're getting depressed. This is starting to depress. You look like you're depressed about this. Well, you know, hasn't some of you said at times, it's a depressing time to be an American. It just is. But doesn't that resembles righteous Lot's vexation over Sodom? And it says that his vexation over Sodom was a righteous response. So again, we've got to be careful how we think of one another at moments like this. Then there's being hopeless. Job chapter 7. He says, my days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and come to their end without hope. Now, there's always a danger in just quoting, you know, portions of verses like this. We've got to talk about context. And when Job says here that he's counting on his days coming to their end without hope, when you read the whole book of Job and you do a thorough study of it, as Kevin was taking us through, he's speaking of a lack of hope in this life, a lack of hope of good things in this life, a lack of hope of maybe the good things he accumulated returning ever. A hopelessness in that regard. There, Job does not give evidence of a man that had no hope in the Lord at all. He wasn't saying, I have no hope in the Lord whatsoever. He's referring in a limited way to what he no longer has hope in. Then there's lowliness. How many scriptures talk about being lowly? Being in a low condition is certainly not appealing. But what if it's God's purpose to have us be lowly, to lead to the fulfillment of a promise like this? Over on the next page, after the verse got separated from the word low there, but you see it, Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. What if God brings you to a point of being lowly in spirit to wean us from ordinary things and to make us aspire for his presence more, to make us long for his nearness and the best blessings? That can be a good thing. Then there's mourning. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The Israelites were told at times to rend their garments and mourn, that a house of mourning is better, that it's a morally better thing to go to a house of mourning than to a joyful party. What a mysterious passage this next one is. There's a longer one there in Ecclesiastes 7, and I found this such a fascinating passage. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. That's the most interesting phrase in the whole section. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. Doesn't even make sense to us quite. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. I wonder most of all why he would say sadness of face results in gladness. You only have to think about some of your actual experiences to realize he's not talking about it. This is not like instant coffee. This is like long-term results we're speaking of here. The things that made you laugh out loud, the parties that made you giddy and enjoy yourself, did they give you lasting happiness? You came home and you were exactly who you were before, and everything was the same. The experiences that sanctified you through pain, did they change you and make you, in the long run, happier? Probably. If we use them right, for the most part, they had a good effect and they led to some gladness in the long run. I think somewhere in there is what he's saying. And so, that's, you know, Ecclesiastes 3 is the chapter that tells us there's a time to laugh and dance, and there's a time to mourn and weep. James even tells some of those in his letter, James chapter 4, some of the people that are only laughing and being giddy. He says that they need to learn something about mourning and weeping. They've forsaken the sanctifying influence of that. Some of their getting down a little would not have been sinful, but some of their happiness was. Interesting. Quite inverted from what we would think. Then we might refer at times to our depression as being overwhelmed. The prophet Ezekiel talks about how I came to the exiles at Tel Aviv who were dwelling by the Chebar Canal. And I sat where they were dwelling, and I sat there overwhelmed among them for 7 days. Now, you know, think about your Ezekiel's friend, and he has just sat down, and he's pretty much just immobilized for 7 days. Now, come on, Ezekiel, snap out of it. You know, this can't be good. this can't be right for you to be reacting. Would we not be prone to say that someone reduced to inactivity in depression for that long, we might call it sin? But Ezekiel never confesses any sin in this. And then in a different, for instance, of being overwhelmed, Paul talks about a man that's repented in the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians 2, verse 7, and that you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrows. He didn't want the church to leave the man overwhelmed. Interestingly, not so much because it would mean that he was in sin if he remained overwhelmed, as it sounds like they would be in sin to not encourage him so that he wouldn't be overwhelmed. It would be sinful of them to not be his encouragers. Just a few more, and then we'll draw some conclusions. Sadness. You've read this story. Nehemiah, the king, observes Nehemiah in sadness, and he asks him, What is this? You know, why are you sad? Why is your face sad seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. And he confesses, as the chapter goes on, that, well, I'm sad because the city of my people is destroyed. It breaks my heart. Was that a bad testimony, to be sad in front of a lost king? Godly man ought to be a witness to lost people, right? And the godly man is deeply sad so that it's noticeable to a lost king. Was that a bad testimony? No, that was a good testimony. It was a manifestation of love. It was a way to show appropriate love for the people of God and their condition. Do you not think that if you met a believer from Iraq today, that he might be in deep sadness over what has taken place in his country among the disciples? Is it a bad testimony if he's depressed about it? No, it shows his love for his people that he's depressed. If his city is destroyed, if his family has been slain, if much has been put through so much misery there that he's seen. Sorrow. There's another one. The disciples were sorrowful to hear that one of them was going to betray the Lord. And of course, we know that would be an understandable sorrow. We would be, if someone who had a valid prophetic gift came in here and told us, someone here today is going to apostatize. Someone here is going to turn their back on the Lord and walk away and forsake the faith. It would be grievous. We would be very sorrowful over that. The Lord Jesus was sorrowful at times, we're told in Matthew 26. The disciples were sorrowful in Acts chapter 20, we read. When they were in Ephesus, Paul departed. And it says they were sorrowful because, most of all, because of the word he had spoken, they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. And you remember that. All of those disciples gathered to see Paul and his parting. And they were sorrowful that they would not see him again. And that's a sorrow that they didn't see him again. He didn't get back there. And that's a sorrow that never left in this life. And that's a good thing because it was a reflection of a hunger for the Word of God and a delight in the man that had planted their church and taught them the Word initially. But it's a lasting sorrow that they just had to bear for their life. We're not ever going to see the Apostle Paul again. Our culture sometimes talks about closure and putting sorrows behind us. But you know, the older I get, I conclude that there are certain losses that don't close. And you don't get over them. And you don't get to put it behind you. You just live with it for the rest of your life. You've just got it. And we just learn to adjust and accept the pain. It's part of me. It's part of what I've been given. Suffering. When one member suffers, 1 Corinthians 12, 26 tells us, what ought all the members to do? Should they tell him to rejoice? Should they tell him not to suffer? It says they should suffer with him. You will sooner help him get back to a position of joy. You will sooner help him learn to rejoice in the Lord by suffering with him first. Enter into the suffering with him first. Go through the agonies with him rather than tell him all the things that he's got to smile about. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. James chapter 5 and verse 13. And praying with the suffering is one of the best things you can possibly do with them. Troubled. Hannah was troubled, it tells us in 1 Samuel 1, because she wanted a child. My soul is greatly troubled. David speaks of how I'm so troubled that I cannot speak, being reduced to inability with words to even express oneself because of being troubled. There are references to people being undone. In Numbers 17, the people cried out to Moses, "We are undone." It's a phrase that talks about a huge sense of inadequacy and insufficiency to please God. My sinfulness felt very, very deeply. That can be depressing. It's the way Isaiah felt at the sight of the Lord in his temple. Woe is me, I'm undone. He didn't want to write a book about it or talk about it as a joyful moment. It was terrifying. It was devastating to feel undone in this way. And then I just referred to the phrase, woe is me, a very common biblical expression, one that's common especially to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was unarguably a godly man. But a godly man who went through terrible, terrible times. And so he refers to these places where his wound is grievous and he has a deep affliction that he must bear. And that's exactly how the depressed often feel. What can I do? I'm in great pain and I just have to endure it. Nothing can be done to fix it. Back to Hannah again. I referred to her under being troubled. She also describes herself as vexed. In the very next verse, after speaking of being troubled, she voiced this long-lasting vexation from an inability to bring forth a child. My eye has grown dim because of vexation, Job says. Solomon says of the lives of many people, all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. And then finally, last but not least, I suppose we could say that among the vexing, mournful, depression, crushed conditions is being worried. Sometimes we're just worried. And we're told not to worry, right? We're told to stop worrying and let everything by prayer and thanksgiving make our requests known to God. To not seek worriedly what we're to eat and what we're to drink. To not be worried about these things. And yet, we all know that every year of our lives, this is a common human condition that we've got to help one another with. So, that's the cluster of words that it was last June that I was asked by the Conference of Churches in Arizona to prepare two messages on the Christian life and depression. And most Saturdays between last June and March of this year, when I finally preached that, I'd go to Panera on a Saturday morning, whenever I could, and just look at these words and soak myself in these words and try to learn, what is this trying to say? And you know, there's so many things that it reminded me of an elder at a church in Pennsylvania that I'm going to be seeing in August, Dennis Cox, a longtime friend from the 70s. Who, besides being an elder in a Reformed Baptist church there, he's also a state caseworker for mental health counseling. And he came in one day and he had a file folder thicker than this Bible, about 2 inches thick. And he said, "This is the file folder on the fellow that I have an appointment with this afternoon." He said, "I see him once a week." He said, "All the paperwork in here is elaborations on his condition, in various descriptions of it that are all drawn out of the DSM-4, you know, the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual of all these psychiatric conditions." And he said, as I gotten to know this man, he said, "You know what his problem is?" He says, "He's just bitter." He says, "You could throw that whole file away and just say, 'You're just bitter.' That's all there is to it." And he said, "It just reminds me constantly that the world misses the mark entirely and we need to think biblically about these things." But even when we try to think biblically, it doesn't mean we can think simplistically, because we just found a 2-inch file folder of our own just now with, yes, embittered people and fretful people and worried people and vexed people and people shouting, "Woe is me, I'm undone and broken and crushed in spirit and mourning." So yeah, depression can take a lot more forms than one. Any one of those words, and any collection of the words might describe you or someone else when you were depressed. You may have felt like several of them at once. What they say to me is, we need to stop thinking so much in terms of, "I am depressed," or "I am not depressed." "I have depression," or "I don't have depression." And rather to think of ourselves as, every single one of us in the room, you are somewhere along an unsanctified continuum of state of mind. Somewhere. We're all in various imperfect states of mind. And we're constantly being renewed in the state of our mind. We're going through a Romans 12:1 transformation all the time, and nobody's there yet. And sometimes you move forward a ways, and then you go back into one of these conditions. And people talk about being a little depressed, and people talk about going through major depression. If they've had psychology classes, they'll talk about dysthymic disorder or situational depression, if it's a little thing. Or they'll talk about clinical depression, if it's a deep and lasting thing. But far more wisdom is contained, and a sounder and wider breadth of compassionate understanding of people is contained is going to be found by thoughtfully looking at the variety of biblical ways that cover all these ranges of condition that resemble depression. In other words, just keep digging into the Word and knowing, if you want to understand yourself and you want to understand other people, you've got to keep digging in the Word and seeing these conditions in people. So let's get that other question out of the way. I said it earlier, but I want to kind of conquer it and put a nail in the coffin. Is every Christian who's depressed in a state of sin that needs to be repented of? Well, aren't almost all the conditions we describe, not all of them, but aren't all the conditions we describe nearly found in the godly man or woman? Why doesn't someone ever ask the question, here's my real death blow to that other issue, why doesn't someone ever ask the question, can you be happy and not be in sin? Have you ever heard anybody even bother to ask that? In this world, let me elaborate on it. In this sinful, wicked world, with all the wrong things being done to people, with all the sin in your life, and the ways you've sinned against other people, and all the misery there is in this world, how can you tell me you're happy and you not be in sin? Do you have any right to enjoy life in this world? Do you have any right to be in a good mood, considering your sin and the state of the world and all the damage that sin has done to you and your family and loved ones and friends and everybody all over the world? On what basis could a godly man ever be happy? Well, if that sounds absurd, that I've raised the question, why is it not absurd to say, can a person be deeply, crushingly sad and not be in sin? Why do we pick that out and say that's got to be sinful, but people who are happy, that can't be questioned? No. When you're in a lasting, seriously down frame of mind, it's a no more of a clear demonstration that you're in sin than it is that if you're deeply happy. Most of us surely are mature enough in the Christian life to recognize that you can be happy about a lot of things, and you'd be in a lot more sin in that frame of mind than you'd be if you were crushed. You know people who are happy who are sinfully, wickedly happy, and it'd be far better for them to be broken down. Can a Christian pray and not sin as he does? Can you pray righteously? Have you prayed sinfully? Yes, you've done both. That's why James had to give his rebuke in James 4, that sometimes you don't have what you ask for. Why? Because you ask wrongly. You ask with wrong motives. You ask the wrong things. Think about your own prayers and decide, what do you think? You've prayed at times in a way that was pleasing to the Lord, and you've prayed at times that was sinful. Can a Christian worship and not be in sin? Think about where your mind is gone sometimes during worship meetings. What was on your mind? What were you looking at during the worship meeting? Were you sinful? You can sin during worship. Can a Christian with teaching gifts teach without sinning? Have you taught? Did pride ever enter in when you taught? It has at times. That has an effect on those who teach the Word at times. I was at we were just at the table over there a little while ago. We were talking about, somebody said that John MacArthur was asked about depression, and he said apparently it's a condition he doesn't go through. He said, I don't think I've ever been depressed. But I remember someone asking at a Shepherd's Conference once, I think some of you were there at the same one, where someone asked him during one of the Q&A sessions, after all your years in ministry, at your age and experience and stature and all of that, what sins do you still deal with? He didn't hesitate. He didn't bat an eye or wait a second. He said, pride over how important I am. Pride over the fact that I'm, nationally, I'm a big deal. Yeah, I have to fight pride over that. I'm aware of it. And I struggle with pride over it at times. So the fact is, we can sin in almost any frame of mind. And we can walk righteously, perhaps, in almost any frame of mind, except for the frame of mind that embraces temptation rather than resists it. But walking in righteousness, I hope I've demonstrated beyond the shadow of a doubt, walking in righteousness does not more closely correlate to feeling good and being upbeat than it does to feeling down. It does not. Sometimes you've got to get down before you can start walking in righteousness. You're not going to learn how to walk in righteousness without a serious downer. So don't get hung up anymore on the question of whether or not any depressed Christian is in sin. Why don't we quit asserting that we can't glorify God if we're depressed, or even quit asking, can one really glorify God while depressed, and instead talk about, how do we glorify God when I'm depressed? It seems like a more sensible question. How do I glorify God when I'm depressed? Because I'm going to go through it. I just named you like 36 biblical conditions that you're going to go through at some time in your life. Some of them. How do you glorify God when you're in one of those? It's clear we can. God even has His intended purposes for us in them. And yes, of course, you know, to go back and laugh out loud at my previous sarcastic question, despite a world of sin and sin in ourselves, yes, we can be joyful and glad in this world without being in sin. Because despite all the wrongs in this world, and despite all the wrongs in us, and despite the fact that there's not a lot to rejoice in this world, yet we can still rejoice in the Lord, because we're not charged to rejoice over everything, we're charged to rejoice over the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always doesn't mean be happy all the time about everything. It means be happy about what you have in Christ. And the commonness of depression means it's entirely understandable for believers who have joy in Christ, joy unspeakable and full of glory, to also be deeply cast down at times about the rest of the way things are out there. Those don't conflict. They match. Okay? The fact is, it's the very reason you need the joy of the Lord to uphold you and sustain you is because of that reality, because those other things are undeniably there. And there are things we ought to mourn and grieve sometimes. And when that lingers for a long while, well, then we generally start to label it, uh-oh, I'm in a depression. Don't be asking, what's wrong with me? That's the language of psychiatry. How have I sinned? That might be the right question. It could be a distraction to it. It might be a mistaken supposition. Maybe it's got something to do with the depression. It's always a good question because you've sinned in some way, right? I don't know if it's related to your depression or not. The right questions really are, where do I turn? And since we know the answer to that, the real question then means, am I turning to Him or am I not? When the psalmist asked himself, why am I cast down? What does he say to do? Hope in God. I've got to turn my hope to God. Am I turning to Him or not? Some turn to isolation. Some turn to bed. Some turn to drink. Some turn to drugs. Some turn to too many people instead of isolation, relying on people. Some turn to random sex. Some turn away from God. Some turn to God. How are you in a time of depression going to make the correct turn? So that, to borrow a phrase from John Piper, so you don't waste your depression. Well, with a great reluctance to use the word do, because it sounds so simplistic to say do, next month's message and just the next 5 to 10 minutes of this message today are going to explore some of what you can do to by the grace of God to come out of a time of depression. And here's the first one. I hinted at it earlier. And we'll spend just a few minutes on this and then open up for questions, a series of questions that I'm sure I won't know the answers to, and then we'll leave for the day. So, the first point, I alluded to this earlier, but I, after all the study that I did, largely because of Psalm 37, fret not and don't resort to anger and wrath because it leads to only to evil. Largely because of that psalm and its impact on these studies, I decided that this needed to be the first point of what I've got are 11 or 12 things you can do to come out of depression. And the first one is fervently resist the temptation to be annoyed or angry with God. Because the key is Him, right? And how are you going to come to Him if you say you're sick of doing and being told what to do, and you're sick of it so much you just need to be delivered? How are you going to go to the deliverer if you're embittered at Him? You're not going to get there. You can't run or lean on anybody who you're irritated with and that you don't want to be around. So you mustn't let anger at God get a footing in your heart. The fact is, we know this about it. Anger has a random lashing out capacity. It doesn't like being controlled. And that means that any habits of anger will almost certainly lead to you being angry at some point with God. It'll generally get there. Because anger commonly masters those whom it possesses. And it does not succumb willingly to control as to its objects. That's why anger so commonly strikes out and lashes out at people who the person will say, I love. I love these people. I'm amazed that I hurt the people that I love. We give way to anger. It doesn't have good fences. The fences tend to cave in front of it. And it strikes out in directions we didn't think it would. And pretty soon it strikes out at God as well. When we give way to anger, its outbursts are often just another manifestation of discouragement. And that discouragement keeps us spiritually inactive about pursuing what's good for us. And in the place of that, it rages out of disappointment. It rages in ways that harm us. When I say it rages out of disappointment, so it's just looking for something to blame, something to hurt, something to strike out at, to say, I demand that this be fixed. And so when we start to believe that God maybe isn't all wise or maybe isn't entirely good or that He shouldn't be withholding this good thing from me, all I want is to feel better. Is that such a big deal? And so you conclude you have a right to demand that. And if He's withholding that from me, then why should I continue to seek Him? What's the use? Maybe trusting Him is wasting my time. And the line between mourning and grief and crossing over into indignation and rage, it's a thin line. And you cross over before you know that you have. And at one moment you thought, I just thought I was sad and grieved and brokenhearted, and now I'm just seriously ticked off. And while you're in the vicinity of that line, you are assigning blame up here to somebody for how you feel. And who is more available to shoulder blame than the one and only person who you know has sovereign power over everything and could change it in an instant, if He would just would. He can control it all. He does control it all, which implies that any time of His pleasing, He can alter it all. But He is still leaving me in this spot that is breaking my heart. And we know that suffering is unnatural. Our theology is sound enough that we know it comes from the curse. Life under the curse is not how life was meant to be. We have an innate sense that this is so. Everything in us cries out. We're like the Romans 8 world that is groaning, waiting for the restoration of all things, even as the Scriptures say nature does. Everything in us cries out that justice demands that there not be so much suffering. This is sound theology. But so much of that discouragement grows into full-blown depression because we are terribly unprepared to deal with the intersection of what we know theologically with the onslaught of our own emotions and how we're responding to it. In other words, we don't know how to cope with the desire for justice and things to be set right when for right now, everything still has to be hurting. And we get to where we don't feel we can bear with the concept of a sovereign God who delays justice and permits so much that is wrong for such a long time and just leaves it there. It's hard to make sense of it. Well, I not only will not have an answer for you for that in this message, I will not have an answer for that for you in 20 or 30 years, or as long as I live. But even though we can never explain, why does the world have so much pain, so much wrong, so much misery, so much injustice, and God is so patient about it, why? This remains true. Being annoyed or angry at God about it is no solution. No solution at all, right? It'll get you nowhere. You know it's wrong. and it results in no peace for you. And we prove that again and again. One of the most effective ways we prove that again and again is every time we've ever been annoyed at God over these things, we repent of it later. We take it back. And we again learn by experience that there was not only nothing fixed or solved by it, but there was no justification for feeling that way. And we abandon it. And we just prove again and again that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Anger at God certainly does not produce anything righteous. To be angry at God is to aim our guns at a friend, at the best friend, and not at the enemy. So why am I suffering so? Why am I so miserable? What can possibly be good about this? We've got to calm ourselves with the assurance that I probably won't know now. I may not even know when this is over. I will know something about it hereafter. But I may not know in this life why this was good. Except, can you accept? I know we know this in our head, but can you try to make yourself accept during a time of depression that my knowledge of the big picture is so preposterously limited, it is fantastically limited, so that I have no right at all to be judging why I need at any given time to be going through this. I have no comprehension of the big world picture at all. I should know better than to judge that there's a why that should be answerable to me over this. Once you resolve that, once you say, okay, I've abandoned bitterness and anger and annoyance at God over this, you know what? Then you'll keep seeking Him. Then you'll keep seeking Him for deliverance. Then you'll keep seeking Him for comfort. Then you'll keep seeking Him for grace to endure. Then you'll keep praying even when you have unanswered prayers. Then you'll keep praying like Paul did, even when you're told about your thorn, and, oh, I'm not going to relieve your thorn in the flesh. It's necessary for your sanctification. I'm not going to take it away. That was a disappointment. And Moses prayed in Numbers 11, you know, that, Lord, if you're going to deal with me in this way, if you're going to make me lead an ungrateful, grumbling people, how many pastors must feel this way in our nation at times, you know, the churches they serve? Then just kill me. Just take me home. And God said, no, you're going to keep leading an ungrateful, grumbling people. I'm not going to take you home. And Jonah expressed a wish that, you know, this outcome at Nineveh, you forgave these wicked people. You saved these wicked people, Nineveh. I would rather be dead after seeing what you did. I would just rather be dead. And God said, no, you're not going to be dead. You're going to stay alive and you're going to learn to honor me. And someday you're going to learn to be happy that I'm merciful to wicked people. And a man who would never die, Elijah, prayed that God would kill him. And he was just taken home without a natural death at any time at all. And even Jesus prayed, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Clearly, there's no denying a way of stating, I would rather not have to die in this way if there's another way. This can be done. And the Father says, no. This is the way it has to be done. This is the plan of my will. I know you're willing to go through my will, and this is my will. You're going to go through it. God often has answers that are better than those we pray for. That's so hard to accept when we're depressed. But it's so evidently acceptable later. So don't postpone the realization dawning on you that God's plan was better by plunging into a pit of anger and bitterness at God that you know you're going to crawl repentantly out of later and say, I didn't need to go there. And it didn't do me any good while I was there. So that's the first remedy, you'll say. Fervently resist the temptation to be annoyed at or angry with God. And whatever Saturday it is in July that we're meeting to continue this study, we'll explore many more of those. And see both how blessed it is to be ones that mourn, but how blessed it is to experience the comfort that He gives those who mourn when they seek Him. So.